All right. Revelation. What were we thinking? What was Randall, Matt, and I thinking when we decided to talk from Revelation? Ugh. It sounded exciting at first, but then you had to dig into it and start reading commentaries and doing research. And G.K. Chesterton had this wonderful line when it comes to Revelation. Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. It's hard to come to Revelation with a blank slate, as Randall was talking about earlier. Many of us come to it carrying baggage. Some of us could probably fill up an entire train car with the baggage that we come to it when we look at Revelation. Maybe Ava might be spared that, but she's only a few months old. Maybe the teenagers and the kids might be spared a bit of the baggage, but the rest of us have heard or read a lot about this book. And it's hard enough to try and understand it if you just jump into it and try and read it straight through. But then on top of that, we have all the stirring of the muddy waters by well-intentioned commentators, as Chesterton pointed out. Why is Revelation so convoluted and hard to understand? And do we really need timelines and dating of eras and some special code to understand it? Well, tonight I'm going to try and lay a little groundwork by attempting to answer some of these very questions. So some of it, my sermon tonight, will be technical. Some of it will be theological. Some of it will be pastoral. Some of it will be academic. And some of it will be poetic. And together, hopefully, we'll find out that the book of Revelation isn't as hard as we first thought it might be. And, as Randall said, actually quite encouraging. And we'll find out that there are messages in it for us today, this week, and messages that we can take back with us and influence our life in the busyness of what is called by one author the middle. Not the beginning, not the end of all time, but the middle that we find ourselves in. The everyday normalness of life, the routines of life, the middle that we live our lives in, the stuff that make up the routines, the schedules, the conversations, the relationships, and the general blasé-ness sometimes that passes our waking hours. Because the writer of the book of Revelation was a pastor at heart. And he wasn't so concerned about end-time predictions or details about heaven and hell, but he was concerned about the people, the human lives that made up his congregations. And he was concerned with what was happening in the daily grind of their lives, the place where the rubber meets the road. The Christian sojourn taken in the very midst of this world, this empire that is always surrounding us, trying to influence us, penetrating the normalcy of our lives. And the writer wants to write something that will impact the reader, impact his life, lift him up, carry him, support him, encourage him, rebuke if needed, energize, console, teach, implore, correct, and enlighten his journey. The writer is writing a book that is to have an everyday impact on whoever it is that reads and hears the book of Revelation. Verse 3 says it well. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is a blessing for all people who read it and hear it. I plan to tackle two big questions tonight. What type of book is the book of Revelation? How do we read it based on what type of book it is? And the second question is, who was the original audience of the book? Because the sub-question of that is, does that have an effect as we read through these cosmic images? One of the biggest reasons why the book of Revelation is so hard to understand and causes so much confusion is because the style that John chose. The author we hear is John, he's inspired by the Spirit in which to write this Revelation. And he didn't just choose one style, though. he chose three different styles, which includes ones that for us as modern readers, we are very, very unfamiliar with. So I'll start with one of those styles, and that's the one we know very little bit about. Apocalyptic literature. The Greek word apocalypsis is translated as revelation in English. Okay? And that's how we get the name of this Bible book, Revelation. Apocalypsis was the title of it in the Greek. The Greek word apocalypsis means to reveal something, uncover it, to take something that is hidden and reveal it. Eugene Peterson uses this example. Someone walks into the house and smells something cooking. Oh, it smells delicious, smells great. And this person immediately offers up his suggestion of what it might be, what the ingredients might be that's making up this beautiful smell. He asks the others in the room what is cooking, and they each offer up a different opinion of what they think it might be. The cook doesn't seem to be anywhere around, so the group makes their way into the kitchen. They want to find out what this is, and there's a big pot, and it's boiling with a lid on it. They gather around, and one person takes off the lid. And at that moment, you have apocalypsis. You have a revealing of the ingredients as everyone looks into the pot and says, oh, there's some potatoes and there's some onion. Oh, I smell some pepper. And you can see everything inside the pot. It's now revealed, oh, they're cooking goulash. Or, oh, it's stir fry. Or, oh, it's red Thai, whatever it might be. In one way, all of Scripture, all 66 books, is an apocalypse, a revealing. It is revealing God to his most special of all creation, humanity. He's revealing himself to humanity. Scripture is the revelation of the incarnation hidden in a humble form. Sorry, not a hidden form, but a humble form. God incarnated in the person Jesus Christ. Now, if the apocalypse is supposed to reveal stuff, uncover it, why is the book that is titled that seem to do the very opposite? And that is because John is also a poet. A poet does not simply put words on paper for us to read. A poet takes words seriously as images that connect the visible with the invisible. Peterson again says, a poet does not use words to explain something or to describe something, but to create something. The word poet in the Greek actually is translated maker. That's what poet in Greek means, maker. Poetry is the language of imagination. John doesn't just want to describe something to us in this revelation. He wants to use language in such a way that it makes an image of reality that draws us into participation with it. John doesn't want us to just read revelation. He wants us to participate in it. In the imagination, the wonder, the awe-inspiring worship that it naturally leads us into. This author, John, has been banished to a penal colony, and he's on the island of Patmos. And the common understanding, tradition, is that his dwelling place is an island on the cave. It's a cave on the island of Patmos. And he's sitting there at the mouth of his cave, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And before him opens up an insight into the invisible world of the spiritual. Picture a cosmic opera taking place, playing itself out right before his eyes. At first, it's one scene, and it's this remarkable character. And John is told to write, and he begins writing what he sees in this image. And just as he starts to slow down his writing, the scene changes again. And there's more characters, and they're weirder, and they're stranger, and they're more bizarre than the first. And John realizes he needs to start writing as fast as he can because these scenes, they keep changing. This cosmic opera is being played out in the heavens with highs and lows and ebbs and flows and rhythms to it. And it's a fast rhythm. And he's writing furiously. And John's been instructed, keep up. And he's writing all this play, this opera of the invisible that's playing out in front of him, and he finally gets to see it. It's something that is so spectacular, something so out of the ordinary, the cosmic battle being played out in the spiritual world, that John knows that a simple writing style just won't do it justice. He needs a different style, a style that uses images, paints pictures with words. He needs an apocalypse, a revealing of cosmic universal pictures using words and symbols and signs. But John isn't telling us anything new in the last book of the Bible. John is sufficiently rehearsed in the Old Testament scripture, the scrolls of the Jewish people written centuries and centuries before, the Torah, first five books, the writings of the psalmists, the prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all those books, he is well rehearsed in them. There's different numbers cited depending on the source, and these are good, credible sources as to how many references John uses in Revelation to the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't quote any directly, but he alludes to them. Gordon Fee, many might know his name, mentions that there's over 200 allusions in Revelation. Eugene Peterson puts it at over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in this book. As one author puts it, everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. There's nothing new to say on the subject of Revelation, what the subject of Revelation is, which is Jesus Christ. But there's a new way to say it. Again, Peterson admonishes that if we're not familiar with the preceding writings, then quite obviously we are not going to understand Revelation. So your homework tonight is to read the first 65 books of the Bible, all right, before we launch into our series tomorrow. And don't worry, you have plenty of time. My sermon should wrap up by midnight tonight, so don't start panicking yet. Now, the other literary form John uses is that of a letter. Notice verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne. And then just drop down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John is writing a letter to seven churches. These are real churches made up of real people who are going through real situations. These seven churches were located in Asia Minor, and somehow John was intimately aware of their situation, whether he was their actual pastor at some point before he was on Patmos or whether he just knew of them, had traveled through there. He knew of them intimately and what was going on. And he was concerned for them in a pastoral way. And more importantly, Jesus was concerned for these seven specific churches in a pastoral way. This is a letter from Jesus, inspired to John to write to these seven churches. Like Paul's letters to the congregations of Corinth or Philippi or Colossus, John at times encourages these seven churches, corrects them, and he's always teaching them. Just as we said that a poet takes words seriously, a pastor takes people and individuals seriously. A pastor takes seriously all people as children of God, and faithfully listens to and speaks with them in the conviction that their life of faith in God is the centrality to which all else is peripheral. Notice again verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The word of God is what put him there. The word of God also made him who he was. He did not define himself by his circumstances. Oh, I'm a prisoner, that's who I am. He defined himself by his vocation. A brother, a sufferer, a companion, a witness, a martyr. The vocation of a disciple of Christ. Now, the third form of the book of Revelation is prophecy. Now, if you thought apocalyptic styles caused us issues, well, that was only scratching the surface when you mentioned the word prophecy. Notice again, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Okay. So on top of being a letter and being written in a style that is very unfamiliar to us in the 21st century, an apocalyptic style, this book is also a prophecy. Now that can make things really difficult. Or it can actually make this book a whole lot easier to understand. All based on how you define the word prophecy. You see, what most people do is when they hear the word prophecy, they immediately think of prediction. What's going to happen in the future? Someone's predicting the future. However, that is not how the Bible defines prophecy or even prophets. For the Bible, a prophet declares, "Thus the Lord says," or "Thus says the Lord." A prophet shares the message, the words of God himself, to the intended audience. He speaks what God is speaking. He brings God's word into the immediate world of the present, insisting that it be heard here and now. The prophet is saying, God is speaking now, not just yesterday. God is speaking now, not just sometime in the future, tomorrow. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Malachi, Hosea, they spoke to the people around them. They had messages to the people of that time, of that era, their listeners. God had a message for them to hear in the now, in their present. The revelation of Jesus by John is a personal address. Now. Verse 3 ends saying, because the time is near. The Greek word for near is the same root word that is used by Jesus when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Near at hand, the same root word in the Greek. Not far off in the future, but immediately before us. If we make the prophetic word a predictive word, we are procrastinating. We're putting distance between ourselves and the application of the word, the message. Putting off dealing with it until sometime in the future date. The seven churches that John was writing to were dealing in the now, the present. They needed words for the present, the everyday situations they were dealing with. Not something that would happen way down the future. Not something that would be applied to people in a whole other century or a whole other era. And John, as the pastor, wouldn't and couldn't do that to his congregations. Write something and mislead them into thinking, oh, it was for them, but it really wasn't. Really for a bunch of people living in the 21st century in another country and all that. That would be mean. He was writing them a letter for them. That's just not what a pastor does, is mislead. He sees people as the children of God whose life and walk of faith is central to everything they are going through. The revelation of what must soon take place means precisely soon. As soon as hearts are responsive. As soon as ears receptive. As soon as eyes are perceptive. It's all there before us. God's salvation is complete, ready to be received. There are, to be sure, references to the past and implications for the future, but the predominant emphasis of the prophetic word is on the now. In the book of Revelation, we're not dealing with prediction. Instead, we are immersed in eschatology. Ooh, now that's a word about last times, isn't it? Last days? This book gives us an awareness that the future is breaking in upon us in the now. Christians in Asia Minor, in these seven churches, the future was breaking in on them right there and then, in the present. One of the books that is most alluded to in Revelation is the book of Daniel. Daniel's visions and messages uses the phrase, in the last days. What Jesus revealed to John was that the last days that Daniel's visions pictured were the days John and his brothers and sufferers were living in. The last days had arrived. The Son of Man had been given authority, glory, and sovereign power in the person and ascension of Jesus Christ. The saints of the Most High had received the kingdom and possessed it. And despite their current suffering, they are patiently enduring because John lets them know the Ancient of Days has judged in their God's gracious purposes in giving us his word in written form is not to turn us into Bible students, but to provide a means by which we can hear him speak and be turned into Christians. Odd worshipers, sacrificing sufferers, devout followers. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Real cities with real people, with real congregations. That is the original audience John is writing to. The Christians in these cities were experiencing true situations, real life ups and downs. The congregations in these areas were experiencing real problems, issues that affect congregations in all places, at all times, in all circumstances. Now, the specific circumstances in these seven churches was persecution. A new form of worship had become very popular in Asia Minor and had some very ardent followers in several of these specific cities. This new worship was emperor worship. The emperor was being hailed as Lord and King. The trade unions got caught up in this emperor worship. For craftsmen, their union meetings involved pledging loyalty to the emperor. Ceremonies and practices proving one's loyalty to the state and to the emperor. And Christians in these cities faced persecution. A man could leave his home in the morning and come home battered and beaten because he had confessed Jesus as Lord and King that day. A family could be kicked out of their home, kicked out into the streets, their house ransacked, and have no legal recourse because they had professed Jesus as Lord. Christians were being left poor and destitute, often having to find refuge in the surrounding hills. And these were the people that John was writing his letter to. Some congregations faced straight-up persecution. One in their midst had already been killed, Revelation tells us. And John foresaw. Here's a little bit prediction here in this prophecy. John foresaw that it was going to get worse than that. More persecution was coming. Other congregations were facing something even more sinister. Compromise. They were being infected from within. Some among them were saying that it was okay to go through the motions of emperor worship if you didn't really mean it. Okay, it didn't matter what you said or did to keep your job, your safety, your house, if in your heart you really meant that Jesus is Lord and King. Still others were being seduced by a most seductive temptress. Affluence, wealth, the good life, prosperity. If only they conform to the ways of the world, the empire, the culture. It was easier this way. Why go down the road of suffering if you don't really need to? These were the pastoral issues John saw his congregations facing. These were the issues John wrote in to his letter. These are the issues he unveils, uncovers, thrusts into the light for the congregations to see. To have these evils named and acknowledged so they knew what they were up against as Christians in these cities. John names these things as he writes to each individual congregation. And he ends telling them, "He who has an ear, let him hear. Witness, examine, understand, recognize what you are really facing as a Christian in these cities." The rest of Revelation isn't that hard to understand when these congregations are made real, are brought to life. John names the pressures, the pastoral issues, as the unholy trinity. There's a beast, a dragon. There's a lamb with two horns, but it bleats with the voice of a dragon. And there's a seductress named Jezebel. All grotesque images that we'd soon rather forget than to spend any time on. But John names them. He thrusts them out into the open where their weapons are then laid out in the light so they can be led to rust and ruin. John then shows that all of these things, persecution, compromise, worldly pursuits, all come under and are bowed to the one who is truly in charge, the one who is sovereign and has conquered, and all things have been placed under his feet. John tells his congregations that suffering and patient enduring are worth it because we have victory in him, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who doesn't allow the middle to overwhelm him or us. He will judge and condemn compromise and the hollow emptiness of worldly treasures. John's revelation is a letter to seven churches. The pastoral issues of these seven churches can be found at any time, at any place. Each church is not a separate era. Each church's issues are our issues. They are the issues that our church forefathers faced, and they are the issues that Christians generations from now will face. John's letters are for all churches, in all times, in all places, with all kinds of people. And the practical issue is this: witnessing for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. That's the issue John's writing about. Witnessing for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. And John's message is simple, but not simplistic. His message is stand fast, hold steady, endure, because God is building a new Jerusalem. And it is experienced, this new Jerusalem is experienced in the very churches that have these positive issues and negative issues, pastoral issues taking place. It's in that very midst of those churches where the new Jerusalem is experienced. As a pastor, John is exhorting his churches to remain faithful to the call to follow the Lamb's paradoxical example and not to compromise. So what is John's solution to these issues, these pastoral issues? Again, it's not simplistic, yet it can actually be summed up in one word. John's answers to these issues is a call to worship. As disciples, as followers, as Christians, we are called to worship. To come into the presence of the throne and fall upon our knees with the 24 elders, with the 144,000, with the multitudes that cannot be numbered, and worship the one and only Lord and King, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation begins in chapter 1 with a vision of the Christ whom we worship. And it's followed up with a vision of God's people at worship in Revelation 4 and 5. And then it ends with the newly created heaven and earth fashioned into a place of worship and filled with worship in Revelation 21 and 22. Worship is essential and the central act of the Christian. And we do many things in preparation for and as a result of worship. We sing, we write, we witness, we heal, we teach, we paint, we serve, we fellowship, we help, we clean, we pray. Eugene Peterson defines worship as the act of giving committed attention to the being and action of God. The act of giving committed attention to the being and action of God. That's what John is writing about in this book of Revelation, the being and action of God. This week, we will be treated to words and messages from this revelation. And at times, the words will be a little academic. At times, they will be poetic. At times, they will be theological. And at times, they will be pastoral. And we will be told to stand fast, to be patient, to endure the suffering, and to worship. So let us now end this service with just one of those acts that prepare us for a week of worship, a week of giving committed attention to the being and action of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God. Let's sing.